When I approach anything like this, I take it real seriously. And my wife says, one of the things that was on there that my wife says about me is she says, he's too serious. And she's always telling me sort of to lighten up. And she came up with something last night. This is a book that I've already read, and she's in the process of reading it. And it's the book, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And she was reading along, and she said, you know, she said, this is, you need to use this tomorrow night. She said, this is what you need to be tomorrow night. And I said, okay, what is it? So here is the thing out of Lee Strobel. He is finishing up an interview. I don't know if you know the methodology that he uses, but this guy was an award-winning journalist, and he was an atheist. And his wife came to Christ. And then he said, I got to check this out. And so he started in on investigating Jesus Christ the same way that he would investigate one of his stories that he was going to report on. Absolutely phenomenal books. I got this one. I read it in about a week and a half to 2 weeks. My wife got we got the other one at the same time, The Case for Faith. My wife started reading it. She finished it in a week. And we now have his other book, The Case for a Creator. And his writing style is just phenomenal. I recommend it. But he was interviewing this scholar, and he was finishing up the interview, and he said, as I gathered my notes and unplugged my recording equipment, I happened to glance once more at the children's paintings on Blomberg's wall. And suddenly, for a moment, I thought of him not as a scholar, not as an author, not as a professor, but as a father who sits on the edge of his daughter's beds at night and speaks quietly to them about what's really important in life. And so that's kind of the way that I'm going to approach this, at least for the start. That's kind of the way I want to be tonight. I want to come to you, this is my wife's advice, to talk with you, not as a scholar, not as an author, not as a professor, but as a father speaking to you quietly about what's really important in life. And so it's kind of one of those things where all those things that he said about me, just ignore them, all right? And just pretend I'm your dad, and you've asked me a question. You know, how did you witness in your profession, Dad? And I'm going to talk to you about that. Initially, when I started this topic, Max and I talked about the idea of witnessing through your profession, and then I immediately forgot what the title was that I was going to talk on. So I was sort of preparing something different, and it's really interesting the way that God brought them together. Because then when I actually found out that I was speaking on witnessing through your profession, I said, oh, how's that going to fit? And then I saw, wow, this is really cool. It's fitting. So it's not just, like it might appear, a jumble of unconnected thoughts, but it really does hang together under this overarching title of witnessing through your profession. I've got sort of a nonsensical subtitle that goes with it that connects the pieces, and it's three B's and a persevere followed by a do BB. yeah. Okay. Right. What does that mean? Well, those are words, all right, and they're going to be in the phrases that I'm going to give as suggestions for witnessing through your profession. First, I want to talk to you about four areas that will serve as a basis or a platform for your witness. These are the three B's and a persevere. The first B is be passionate. So I want to talk with you about students at OU, because you're students at OU. And I see students at OU not in this capacity of fervently singing to the Lord and worshiping Him. I see students in the classroom. I see students in a statistics classroom. All right? And the subject is, at best, boring. All right? So what I see is I see no passion. I see students that just aren't, they're not passionate about anything. They're ho-hum about their major. They're apathetic about their classes, at least as evidenced by my class and their attendance in my class, or lack thereof. And they're certainly never willing to lose their I'm cool facade. All right. Now, I saw some of you losing your I'm cool facade here tonight, and I really appreciate that. So, like, when I'm in my class, And I'll give students a very simple formula like it's on your page right there. It's for something called degrees of freedom, and it's abbreviated DF. And so I'll say, okay, for this statistic, DF is N minus 1. And then I'll say, and so if N is 12, DF is... Exactly. But in a class of 60, instead of a couple of hundred, it might be three people. And they'll say, 11. It's 11. And you say, well, maybe it's because the answer is so easy. I mean, you know, 12 minus 1. Yeah, but the same thing happens if I'd ask them, like, what's the formula for degrees of freedom? And they were supposed to respond with, out of memory, oh, it's N minus 1. I get three people. Oh, it's N minus 1. And so there's just no passion there. Now, I'll admit, statistics isn't the most exciting course. So that could be a variable going on here, too. Maybe they break out of the lethargy for some sports. At least some guys get excited about football. But I'm amazed. You know, we've got really good basketball teams on this campus, both men's and women's. And I'm amazed at how people are just so kind of apathetic about it. Did you go to the game last night? No. Who's the men's coach? I don't know. Who's the women's coach? I don't know. Well, a couple years ago, they both made it to the Final Four. So... it seems like there's little breaking of the seemingly agreed upon standard of non-committal blah. All right? You're just not willing to get out there and risk it for anything. And I'm not talking about wholehearted craziness about everything. I'm just talking about a passion for something. Staff column from, and I actually phonetically spelled this out so I wouldn't blow the name, Koyedeji. And about a month ago, he wrote this column that was addressed, Dear Mel. And it was a letter to Mel Gibson. Do y'all remember reading it? Okay. Down at the end of it, and he was thanking him for the movie. Down at the end of it, the very last paragraph, it says, Dear Mel, many young people are at a crossroad in their lives. They have tried, and then he lists a whole bunch of things that it's popular in our culture to try. And he says, but those things have not filled the void in their hearts. Do you think a passion for Christ would? He asked that question. I thought, wow, that's really great. I got to hang on to that, because that's back when I thought passion was what I was going to be talking about. And I am. Believers ought to be passionate about the Lord and about His Word. Psalm 66, 1 through 2 says, Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Psalm 119, 2 says, How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. Jeremiah 15, 16 says, Thy words became a joy to me and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Now that phrase in there, the delight of my heart, one of the things when I teach Sunday school classes at church, I'm a word freak. I just love to look up words. And I'm going to spare you. This is the only one we're looking up. And I love to go to concordances and word dictionaries and find out, okay, what did that mean in the original language? So I was puzzled a little bit about the word delight, and I decided to look it up. In the New American Standard Translation of the Bible, the word delight and its various forms, you know, like delights, delightful, etc., that word is found mainly in the Old Testament. There's actually only one use of that in the New Testament, and the connotation there is negative. There are 18 different Hebrew words translated into delight or one of its forms, and they can mean things like pleasure, to be pleased with, joy or rejoice, glad or gladness. The word in Jeremiah 15, 16, where it says, Thy word became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, means joy or gladness. So it's taking that, Thy word became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, and the joy or gladness of my heart. God's word should be the gladness of our hearts. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, another one, if you haven't read it, great book, absolutely fantastic book. title says it all. Don't waste your life. He says, I look through these pages and see you as sons and daughters, and I plead with you. Desire that your life count for something great. Long for your life to have eternal significance. Want this. Don't coast through life without a passion. And then he adds, but whatever you do, find the God-centered, Christ-exalting, Bible-saturated passion of your life, and find your way to say it, and live for it, and die for it. Later he says, what is the one passion of your life that makes everything else look like rubbish in comparison? Oh, that God would help me waken in you a single passion for a single great reality that would unleash you and set you free from small dreams and send you for the glory of Christ into all the spheres of secular life and all the peoples of the earth. From 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. My summary for this B is be passionate about God and His Word. The second B is be humble. Be humble. And that seems sort of paradoxical because it seems like that's an opposite of be passionate. Or at least it could be taken that way. Leviticus 23:32 says, you shall humble your souls. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here, poor in spirit means exactly that. It means humble. It means humble. It means spiritual poverty before God. Acknowledging your need for Him. Abandon yourself to God's care. In Psalm 32, verse 7, it reads, Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. And then Psalm 56:3 adds, What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In the King James it reads, Thou art my hiding place, Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. And then adding Psalm 56:3, What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. There's a little song, a chorus, that captures that uses that verse. Thou art my hiding place, Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee.
Now, on a lighter side, unless you've been in one of my classes, you've probably never had a professor sing to you. So, anyway, for what that's worth. It's a great little chorus. It's a great little chorus because it'll constantly turn you and make you remember your humility before God and your need for Him. So be passionate and be humble. The third B is be committed. This is tied to be passionate, but there's a time component that seems to enter with it here. It's deeper. It's longer lasting. And to be committed for the long haul is what we're talking about. Matthew 27:43, those passing by Jesus as He hung on the cross said, He trusts in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He takes pleasure in Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. And of course, they were scoffing. They were wagging their heads at God, at Christ on the cross. In Psalm 22, we see a prophetic utterance that these scoffers fulfilled. Commit yourself to the Lord, let Him deliver him, let Him rescue him, because He delights in him. The verse prior to this in Psalm 22:7, shows the scorn that is carried in this verse. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head saying, Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. So there's a real sarcastic, scornful tone to it. Even as in this extreme negative form, these verses in Psalms are prophetic of Jesus. Commit yourself to the Lord. Isn't that what Jesus did? He committed Himself into the care of Almighty God. Is God challenging you and your plans for your life today? Is he asking you to commit yourself to the Lord? Jesus committed himself into the care of Almighty God, into the plan for his life, even to death on the cross. And God did rescue him, because after the death came the resurrection. Be passionate, be humble, be committed. Three B's and a persevere. What's persevere? Well, Webster says, to persist in any enterprise undertaken in spite of counter influences, opposition, etc. Persevere adds even more of a time element to this, to the passion and commitment that are the first two B's. And these should all characterize a believer's life. One of the Psalms captures this succinctly, and that's Psalm 71. And I'm going to actually read the entire psalm and talk about it. The subtitle on this psalm is to some extent apt for me and maybe Max, because the subtitle on it says, Prayer of an Old Man for Deliverance. Okay? Max and I think that's funny. You all can go ahead and laugh. All right? Okay. All right. In Thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In Thy righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline Thine ear to me and save me. Be Thou to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. Thou hast given commandment to save me. For Thou art my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man. For Thou art my hope. O Lord God, Thou art my confidence from my youth. So here we see him looking back and reflecting upon his life, and he goes back to the time in life where some of you are, or maybe a little earlier, and he's saying about that time, Thou art my confidence from my youth. The next verse says, By Thee I've been sustained from my birth. Thou art He who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of Thee. So it reflects even back further to when he was born. I have become a marvel to many, for Thou art my strong refuge. In J.T. and Jamie Hudson's letter following the spring break trip, he was talking about somebody who spoke at that trip named Mike Story. He said, One thing I gleaned from Mike is that there are a lot of non-Christians who are intently studying the lives of Christians and secretly hoping that they succeed because they want to see with their own eyes that Jesus is real. I have become a marvel to many, for Thou art my strong refuge. That ought to be the prayer of our life. My mouth is filled with Thy praise and with Thy glory all day long. Do not cast me off in the time of my old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. Well, I look at that verse and I say, well, God, that's to me not even an issue. You're never going to cast me off. Never. The sovereignty of God tells me that. The character of God tells me that. But I do have a concern. And so I've got a prayer written in my Bible out beside that verse that I wrote there some years ago. I don't know when. God, let me not cast you off in my old age. Let me not fail you or forsake you. And that, again, ought to be a prayer of our lives. For my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. Who's the adversary of your soul? Who's the adversary of your soul? Satan. Okay? Anytime you come across one of these Psalms of David and he's talking about his enemies and you say, well, I don't really have any enemies. I mean, you know, the roommate thing, you know, that's okay. And, you know, I don't have any enemies. Well, yeah, you do. Satan's your enemy. He's the adversary of your soul. But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise thee yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of thy righteousness and of thy salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, thine alone. So in your witnessing, you want to be like this psalmist, where he's talking about this conversation that he's going to have with people.
And he's saying, I will come. That means I will come to the conversation. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, thine alone, because there's no other source for righteousness. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and I still declare thy wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare thy strength to this generation, thy power to all who are to come. All right, I'm in one generation. Most of you are in another. I'm declaring to you God's strength. And you know how people put little trailers on emails? You know, little sayings. I ran across this somebody's email. I threw the email away and kept the trailer. We are suspended like runners in a relay race between our parents and our children. We learn from our parents, run beside them for a short distance, and then they are gone. We are then typically running the race alone for a period of time, and then we must pass the baton on to our children. We run beside them for a short while, and then they run on alone until their children are ready to receive the baton. And so goes history. You say, well, you know, I'm not ready for a family yet. Well, eventually you might be. And this, I think, also relates very strongly to discipleship, discipling others for Christ. You're to teach others so that they can teach others. There's somebody has once said, we're only one generation away from losing our faith. Because we can tell somebody, I can tell my children about my faith, and I can, you know, make sure that they're in the right environment so that they can eventually make that decision to trust Christ. And both of my kids have, and both of them are married to my other kids that have. But the other thing that's crucial to tell them is to pass it on to their kids. Because they might realize, okay, it was passed on to be me, but not have that really, that thrust, that heart, and the realization that they need to be thinking already about their kids. It's not too early for you to be thinking about your children and praying for them, and your grandchildren and praying for them. And so I'm thinking way down the line, not just for my kids and my grandkids, I'm thinking for their kids and their kids and their kids, and I'm praying for them. 2 Timothy 2:2, I have a cute little way of remembering this, like where it is. I call it 2 Timmy 2:2. And I just got this picture, you know, of somebody in a little short skirt. You'll never forget that, right? So what's in 2 Timothy 2:2? Anybody know? Anybody know what's there? You got it memorized? And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Four generations mentioned. Paul is talking about four generations there. So that verse, back to that verse, until I declare thy strength to this generation and thy power to all who are to come. For thy righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. Thou who hast done great things, O God, who is like thee? Thou who hast shown me many troubles and distresses will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Mayest thou increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. I will also praise thee with a harp, even thy truth, O my God. To thee I will sing praises with the lyre, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to thee and my soul which thou hast redeemed. My tongue also will utter thy righteousness all day long, for they are ashamed, for they are humiliated who seek my hurt. So, I find my place here. Okay. The foundation for your witness then, in your profession, should be your passion for Christ and the Word, your humility in trusting Him in everything that you do every day, your commitment to the Lord, and your perseverance in the faith. Even as you grow old, be passionate, be humble, be committed, and persevere. These will serve then as the platform for your witness. The second half of this talk is more to the point of witnessing in your profession and forms the do be part. The first do is do your work heartily. Colossians 3:22-24 says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Use your excellence in your job to witness to Christ. Now, I've often told my students, and I'll share a little bit more about this later, about how I've shared Christ in the classroom here at OU. But I've often told my students, I don't work for the chairman of the psych department. I don't work for the dean of the College of Arts and Sciences. I don't work for the president of the university. I work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, then, I have a much higher calling. I have a much, much deeper responsibility than somebody who merely works for one of those people. Then I proceed to tell them about this particular verse, that I have a calling, that I'm supposed to work heartily as unto the Lord, because I'm working for Him. And then I tell them, anything that you see in me as a teacher, if there's any excellence there at all, you make sure to give credit to whom credit is due, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. God gifted me. God inspired me to get the training that I got, told me I needed to go get a PhD, and He's the one who takes care of me and gifts me with the teaching capacity every single day that I teach. I have something that I do in my daily quiet time, and it's from a book written about Eric Liddell called Olympian and Missionary. And at one point in his life, when he was a missionary in China, he wrote a manual for Christian discipleship, and he wrote it primarily as a guidebook for Chinese pastors. And in there, he had a page that was devoted to the routine that he maintained for years that he called his daily morning quiet, that I would call quiet time. And he had a series of questions, six questions. I'm not going to bore you with all of them. I'm going to look to the last one. The last question says, what does God want me to do today? And how does He want me to do it? And very often when I pray that prayer, when I ask God, God, what do you want me to do today and how do you want me to do it? The thought that comes into my mind, and I take that as God speaking to me, when I specifically ask Him a question, I look then for an answer. The thought that comes into my mind is, teach well. Teach well. And then it immediately makes me start thinking about, okay, what's coming up today? What am I going to be doing? I think God wants excellence in the performance of our jobs. In John Eldridge's book, another great book to read, this book was given to me by Dick Jacques, and I'm not completely through it yet. I got about, I don't know if you're like this, but I got about five or six books going. So this is one I'm not completely finished with. John Eldridge's book, Waking the Dead, it's subtitled, The Glory of a Heart Fully Alive. He says, talking about your heart, it is your most precious possession. Without your heart, you cannot have God. Without your heart, you cannot love. Without your heart, you cannot have faith. Without your heart, you cannot find the work that you were meant to do. So do your work heartily. That's summarizing that one. The first of the next two B's is be a witness. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And in Acts 1:8 he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. One thing that's really interesting to note in that verse, you've probably already been told this, it doesn't tell you to witness. It says, be a witness. You shall be my witnesses, is what the verse says. Because you're a witness wherever you go. Witness when you can by sharing verbally, but always witness with your life. I started in the fall of 1968 at OU. I was an assistant professor. I arrived what some people called ABD. Now, I don't know exactly what ABD stands for. It means one of three things. It means all but dissertation, meaning I didn't have my dissertation done. Or it means all but doctorate, because if you don't finish your dissertation, they don't give you the degree. Or it means all but done. I don't know what it means, but it's one of those three. So I came ABD,
And I started teaching, and several years later, about 1972, maybe 1973, I was teaching an undergraduate course, the undergraduate stat class that I teach now. It was the end of the semester. I had posted grades outside my door, and I was getting ready to leave. I had everything pretty much finished. I was packing up, closing the door, and there was a young lady standing there, and she was a student in my class, and she was getting her grade. She was writing down the stuff. And so she walked with me as we walked out down to the elevator, down the elevator, down to the lobby, and we were talking, and at some point, all of a sudden, she got this kind of funny look in her face. She looked me straight in the eye, and she said, "Are you a Christian?" Because up to that point, I hadn't been sharing Christ in my classes. And I said, "Yes." And then she proceeded to get in my face. I mean, she really just raked me over the coals because I wasn't sharing my faith. She said, I mean, she actually did this, you know, the finger. You know, the finger came out. And she said, "You ought to tell people that you ought to tell your students that you're a Christian." She said, "Because all over this campus, Christian students are being ridiculed and made fun of in their classes by professors." And by the way, that's still going on today, right? Okay. And she said, "Christian students need somebody to identify with. You need to start verbally telling people that you're a Christian." And so I took her advice and I started doing that. I did that for about 30 years until something happened in the fall of 2002. I had two students in my graduate class who went to the equal opportunity officer at the University of Oklahoma and filed a complaint. One of them, a written complaint, and it was not anonymous. The first one had been anonymous, the second one was not. And at that point, then the equal opportunity officer took this case to the provost. And I knew that I was going to need to meet with the provost and talk with her. And so I started checking with the university lawyer, one of the university lawyers, what this current situation was on being able to share in the way that I had shared in my classes. And I had been challenged before. 14 or 15 years prior to this, a student had challenged me. And I called up the university lawyers, one of them, and asked them. And they said at that time, "Well, as long as you're not leading in prayer openly, publicly, in your class, and as long as you're not trying to convince someone to change from their faith to your faith with strong, persuasive language, those are the things that have gone through the courts. Those are the things you can't do. As long as you're not doing that, you're okay." And I described what I had been doing, which was I'd come to the end of the class, typically the first class, and in that last 15 minutes, I'd make it optional for students to stay. I'd tell them, "You can leave if you want." And I'd tell them, "I'm going to talk about my faith, about my beliefs." And some students would leave. Others would stay. And those that would stay, I'd say, "Okay, I'm taking off the professor hat. I'm setting it aside. I'm putting on the Larry, your friend hat, and I'm just talking with you, not as an authority, but as a friend." And then I would share Christ with them. And so it turns out when I met with the lawyers this time, or the lawyer this time, there have been court cases since then in that period of 14 or 15 years where what I was doing could potentially get the university in trouble. That is, the university would be open to liable to a lawsuit if I continued doing what I was doing, given that I now had full knowledge that those court cases were out there. So when I went to the provost, and by the way, her lawyer, and met with them, I told them what I'd been doing. I basically shared my testimony again. It's interesting how it always works that way. And the provost was appalled, but I told her, "Okay, I'm not going to do that anymore." And we discussed options, and I'm following one of those options now, where I have a brief testimony posted in a teaching tool called Blackboard. It's a web-based teaching tool, so that students that are in my course can go in there, and if they want to read something about the instructor, they can go to that page, and there I have a brief testimony about my faith. A student this spring who had my undergraduate class last fall came in to talk with me about being an assistant for me and helping me in some regards, and about she wants to go into Christian counseling. And so I was giving her some advice. The principal piece of advice I gave her is talk to Dick Jaques. But in the process of that conversation, I
wanted to find out from her how it was working with the thing in the web page and all of that. And I said, did you read, you know, the stuff in Blackboard? And she said, yes, I did. And she said, you know, but I knew before. And I said, really? And she said, yeah. And I'm not saying this in a bragging way. She said, it shows. Well, folks, it ought to. It ought to. Okay. Somebody ought to be able to tell from the way you're living your life that you know the Lord. So do your work heartily and be a witness. The second B is be ready. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Through the years, faculty and students in my department, knowing the stand that I took for Christ publicly in my classroom, knew that they could come to me in a time of crisis, family crisis, health crisis, whatever, and ask for prayer. And it's always just amazed me that people who claim to be atheists, when it gets push come to shove crunch time, they're going to seek out somebody that knows God and ask them to pray for them. Just a few days ago, one of my students shared with me after class that her little boy was in the hospital. He was really sick, and the doctors couldn't find what was wrong. And she was there explaining why she had missed class the time before when class had met. So I asked her if she minded if I prayed for her son, and I asked for her name, for his name. And I told her, I don't mean I'm going to pray right now. I'll pray later. Because sometimes if you say, can I pray for you? People go, you know, right here. And so, yeah, I wanted her sure of that. She smiled, thanked me, and gave me permission. She told me about a week later that he was home. He was doing fine, but the doctors still didn't know what was wrong with him. But I know that God heard my prayer, and I'm sure of her prayers too. She then thanked me for praying for her son. What a privilege to intercede for others. And you'll have the capacity to do that in your profession. Once, some years ago, a young woman came into my office, and she closed the door. And the impropriety of that situation made my hackles kind of go up. And then the Holy Spirit sort of calmed me down and said, it's okay. Just in a split second, I knew it was going to be okay. I knew it was going to be fairly short, too. And I don't ask me how, just the Holy Spirit told me. She started bawling, just sobbing. In the middle of her sob, she said, I need Jesus. Yeah. So I got her a Kleenex, let her calm down a little bit. Gave her some very, very basic, simple things, shared the gospel with her, and led her in a prayer. She prayed to trust Christ as her Savior. And the very first thing, she lifted her head up out of that prayer and said, I need a Bible. Here's my statement about that. Hungry kids don't have to be told to eat. Okay? Hungry kids don't have to be told to eat. So I sent her over here to the BSU bookstore. Charlie Ann, is Charlie Ann here? I thought she'd appreciate that plug. Anyway, in 2001, a junior faculty member in my department walked up to me. This was in the fall semester. Walked up to me in the hall and asked if I was interested in joining a Bible study that she and three other junior faculty members in my department. Now remember, this is psychology. Okay. If you're going to round up those folks that are most likely going to be atheists, and you'd probably be in the Zoe department and the philosophy department, and the third one on the list is going to be the psych department. Maybe sociology is tied with psych. I don't know. So, yeah, you could have knocked me over with a feather. A couple of them I knew were Christians, but the interest in a Bible study, faculty members, Christian faculty members, five of them in a psych department, I had been praying for this for decades. We consist of a staunch Calvinistic Presbyterian, a charismatic, a Roman Catholic, a former Roman Catholic, and a Baptist. That would be me. Okay. Yet, get this. We all agreed at the start of our Bible study that the Bible would be our final authority. Okay? We all share in leading the Bible study. We've agreed that we won't actually do the Bible study unless all five of us are there. We might go ahead and meet. We meet to share prayer requests and things like that. But we only do the Bible study when all of us are there. And things come up and we can't do it. It took us a little over 2 years to get through Philippians. I know. I know it's a short book. Yeah. But when we did meet, we'd go into pretty great depth there. And it's a rich book. To me, Philippians is the chocolate candy of the Bible. So we finished Philippians, and we're now starting Galatians. And we're joking about whether we're going to get Galatians finished before Larry retires. So what's the point? Well, for years, I thought, this is never going to happen. And it happened. Be ready. Be ready for whatever God may bring your way regarding ministering to others and witnessing. Do your work heartily. Be a witness and be ready. So, in closing, three B's and a persevere followed by a do BB. Or, witnessing through your profession. Be passionate, be humble, be committed, persevere. Do your work heartily, be a witness, and be ready. God will use you. Down at the bottom of your sheet is Psalm 34:3. O magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. I'm going to say the first phrase. I'd like you to repeat the first phrase, and repeat after me, in other words, okay? We're going to go through it twice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me.
Oh, magnify the Lord with me.
And let us exalt His name together.
And let us exalt His name together.
Oh, magnify the Lord with me.
Oh, magnify the Lord with me.
And let us exalt His name together.
And let us exalt His name together.